you to go ahead and turn in your Bibles, if you would, to Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3, that's page 1656, if you're using one of the Pew Bibles. About a month ago, we began a study on Sunday evenings entitled The New Testament in Broad Strokes. And it's essentially an overview of the New Covenant, of the New Testament revelation, from a very big picture standpoint, if you would. In our opening session, we looked at the four Gospels and talked about that in the context of four different looks at one Savior, which, when you take them together, help us see the person of Jesus Christ in the fullness of both His divinity and His perfect humanity. And then we spent a week looking at the book of Acts, where we get a picture of how Christ is still at work through His disciples and the power of His Spirit to the glory of His Father. And as I noted in that message, it's a story that is still unfolding. It's open-ended, if you will, and we are living out that ongoing story of Christ living in you and me, Christ at work through His body, the church, in this church age. And after the book of Acts, then we find 21 epistles. And let me ask you this, how long has it been since you wrote a letter to someone, right? An epistle is a letter. You know, we live in this day when I suppose letters were first supplanted by telephone calls, which isn't such a bad thing, and then maybe by emails, and now it's probably by text messages, Instagram, Facebook, and who knows what else. But I wonder, when is the last time that you actually took pen or pencil and wrote on paper a letter? You know, not just an extra line or so on a birthday card, but I mean, actually wrote a letter. I think for most of us, letter writing has become somewhat of a lost art, if it was ever a found art to us in the first place. But in the days of the ancient church, they didn't have all the modern options. And so letters were the common way of communicating. And in the New Testament, we have 21 different letters that God has preserved for us, written by at least five, perhaps six different authors. And 13 of those 21 were written by one man, the Apostle Paul. And if you're of the opinion that Paul wrote Hebrews, then it would be 14. But we refer to those letters as epistles, not because that's some fancy theological term, but that's just basically the Greek word for letter. Okay, Greek has a different word for letter, as in letters of the alphabet, but this is the one that has to do with written correspondence. And you say, well, why is it that God chose to preserve for us these letters? I mean, we don't have much by way of letters in the Old Testament. Why not maybe treatises or essays or something of that nature? You know, well, here was what was going on. As the church grew beyond the confines of Jerusalem, and it began to spread across the known world, it became necessary for the truth that guided to the church to be written down in some sort of permanent form. And they did not have Bibles. They had an Old Testament scripture, and typically they didn't all have copies of that either, but it was at least available to them to read, to listen to hear from. But the New Testament hadn't been recorded yet. In fact, the epistles, most of them, were written earlier than the Gospels were recorded. And so what was happening here is you had people like Paul and like Apollos and like Peter and the other apostles, and they were traveling around and they were teaching and instructing and preaching, and they were mentoring young men like Timothy and Titus and Epaphras and educating them in the doctrine of the church. But you know, they did not have the authoritative, compiled, comprehensive Word of God that we have now. And so there were confusion, and there were questions, and there were issues that came up, and those that God had provided to answer authoritatively those issues were the apostles. And so we have men like Peter, and like John, and like Jude, and like James, and like Paul, writing, addressing some of these needs. And these letters serve to ground the church in its faith and to guarantee an authoritative and consistent body of truth for the church to live by. Now, it's true that in those days there were people who wrote philosophical and even religious treatises. and there was certainly the record of all the rabbinic teaching. But the nature of these letters was that they were written to a specific church about specific needs in that church. And we use the expression in discussions of the layout of the New Testament that the epistles are said to be occasional. And that doesn't mean that they were written on occasion. What that means is they were occasioned by a specific set of circumstances, by a particular need in a given church, amongst a given group of people that then prompted the apostles to write them a letter addressing those questions, clarifying that teaching, expanding on teaching, giving them some words of encouragement and exhortation. But they were written very much to particular, in some cases, individuals, but always intended in broader context for the church at large, and I believe intended even by those apostles as they wrote, though they may not have fully appreciated the impact of all that they wrote, with the intention and understanding that these things would perpetuate the faith generations beyond that original first century church to which they wrote. And so these are occasional letters. And rather than an essay, and I'll tell you that this is so. If I write something that is intended to be read by people in kind of a formal way, you write it differently than if you're writing something on a more personal level. And so in these letters, there's a lot of personal, heart expressed in them. There's a lot of personal connection. They're not written clinically. They're not written academically. Though they're rich with intellectual truth, if you will, as well as, the heartbeat behind that truth, as well as the spirit behind it. But they're written very much on a personal level, and letters convey that way. And yes, the writers, as we talked about last week when we looked at the epistle to the Romans, yes, the writers did follow kind of a general framework in how they laid out their letters. But they varied greatly in length, and these were not typical letters. A typical letter in those days, if I were writing to somebody, might be a couple hundred words. You'll remember last week I said the epistle to the Romans is about 7,100 words. The average length of Paul's epistles is somewhere approaching 2,000 words. So, compared to just a regular, ordinary, dear mom letter, these are long letters. And they're filled with doctrine and teaching. But yet they follow that format of a personal letter with its greetings, with its wishes and best desires for people, with the personal applications and exhortations and encouragements, as well as filled with doctrinal teaching, with what we would call nowadays Bible truth. And so these various circumstances occasioned the writing of an apostolic response. And by letters, they could do so promptly, and they could address things very, very specifically. Now, someone has suggested that a way to, as we kind of think about how the epistles fit in to what comes before them, if you think about the New Testament is the new covenant revelation of Christ and the relationship that we can have with Him. And the Gospels are the presentation of Christ, the Son of God, the Messiah. And the Acts, as we've said, is the ongoing work of Christ through His body, the church. Well, then the epistles are an interpretation, an explanation, an application of how the church is to carry out that work as Christ's body. And there's certainly a sense in which the epistles are very personal towards individual believers, but frankly, they are written to the context of a collective group of believers. They are written to the church in that sense, but obviously because we as individuals comprise the church, they're written to us individually as well. And so there's truth there for us as individuals, but it's in that setting of God's intention for us as His people, as His body manifest on the earth, how we are to live, what God desires of us, how we are to be that witness, how we are to, proclaim Christ, how we are to explain Christ. Those things are given to us in the epistles. So last week we looked at one of Paul's letters, the epistle to the Romans. And as I mentioned last week, that's not the earliest of the letters chronologically, but it is the first one that we find in the canon. The canon just refers to the arrangement, the accepted arrangement of these books. And the books are arranged in some measure by their substance. The longer epistles tend to be first, the shorter ones thereafter, at least amongst Paul's writings. And so they're not expressly chronological. In fact, the earliest of the epistles is probably Galatians, maybe 1 Thessalonians. But the earliest three books, probably Galatians, 1 and 2 Thessalonians. And then the other books somewhat later than that. But we looked at Romans in some detail. And Romans, like these other books, and we're going to look at the next eight here tonight, are all written to churches. Amongst Paul's 13 letters, nine of them are addressed to churches. They say things like, you know, unto the church of God which is at Corinth, or unto the churches of Galatia, or to the saints, right? Those who are set apart unto God, which are at Ephesus. And so it's addressed to groups of believers. And so that's Romans and 1 and 2 Corinthians and Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians, and the two letters to the Thessalonians. So that's what we're going to look at tonight. Granted, it's going to be a very big picture survey, okay? We looked at Romans in depth, so we won't touch on that tonight. But we're going to just kind of survey these other eight books to get the flavor of the kinds of messages that Paul is communicating in these epistles that are addressed to the churches. And then in our next session, we'll look at the remaining four, which are written to individuals, though still against the backdrop of a local church setting, but to Timothy and to Titus and to Philemon. So tonight I want us to survey Paul's letters to those early churches. And so that's the title of the message, Paul's letters to the churches. Let's have a word of prayer here as we begin. Father, we are thankful for the day in which we live, when we can hold in our hands the completed revelation that you have entrusted to the church, to the pillar and ground of truth, that we might study it, that we might live it, that we might proclaim it, that we might see it spread to the ends of the earth. And Lord, we're thankful in particular for the teaching in the epistles, which are so just to the heart of things, so practical, so relevant, so impacting upon our lives, and just so efficient in terms of just the many, many things they teach us in so few words, really. We're thankful, Father, for the Apostle Paul and for his powerful yet clear communication of these truths, that we might better understand who our Savior is and what He has done and the nature of salvation and how we are to live and grow and what You desire of us and how You want to be at work in our midst and how we're to work through problems and just all these different things. Father, You have given us Your all-sufficient Word to answer our every need. So we pray, Father, tonight as we just kind of survey a large scope of Your revealed Word, You would just give us a sense of appreciation and gratitude for how You do answer to every need. We never lack for the truth that we need to live in a manner that honors You. We sometimes lack in our obedience. Sometimes lack in our understanding and our investigation of Your Word. But the truth is there for every circumstance of life, for every spiritual need. We pray, Father, that You would give us a hunger and thirst for it and burden our hearts to live it fully by Your grace in dependence on Your Spirit. So I ask for Your leading and Your guiding tonight. Use our time together for Your honor and glory. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. I want us to begin by just kind of refreshing our minds on the background of the author of these epistles, the Apostle Paul. And that's why I asked you to turn to Philippians chapter 3, where Paul describes a little bit of his background for us. So if you take a look there, I'm going to read verses 5 through 9. And here's what Paul says of himself. He says he was circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, and Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. In verse 7 he says, but what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ and be found in Him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. Let's just talk about this man who wrote these words, the Apostle Paul. He was known for many years as Saul of Tarsus. In fact, in Acts 22, verse 3, we're told that he was born of Jewish parentage in the city of Tarsus in Cilicia. And he was not only a Jew, but by his own testimony, as we've read, he was a Pharisee. And in fact, in the book of Acts, chapter 23, he tells us that he was the son of a Pharisee. He was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. He spoke Hebrew and Aramaic. He lived out the good Jewish Hebrew life. He was of the tribe of Benjamin. He could trace his lineage. He'd evidently been taught the trade of tent making as a youth. And while he was young, he went to Jerusalem. And the book of Acts tells us that he studied under the well-known Gamaliel, who was one of the noted rabbinic teachers of the Hillel school. And in his studies, Paul excelled beyond all of his peers and became one extremely zealous young man. And his zeal as a religious Jew carried over to the way he zealously sought to persecute the church. As a young Pharisee, he was present when Stephen was stoned at the end of Acts chapter 7, and when Stephen was murdered there. And in Paul's campaign against Christians, he tracked down both men, women, young and old. He traveled with letters of arrest from the high priest, and he went to other cities to waste the church of Jesus Christ. And Paul tells us all these things about himself. And it was on one of those missions that Saul, the persecutor, was converted while on the road to Damascus. And folks, it is a glorious story. You think about this young man. Here he is. I mean, he is the Hebrew of the Hebrews. You know, he was a Jew's Jew. He was just everything you could want. He lived a righteous life as perfectly as I suppose man could attempt to do. You know, on the inside, he knew he wasn't doing it, but at least outwardly, he complied with the law to every detail. He was exemplary in every respect. He knew the scriptures inside out, frontwards and backwards. He knew the rabbinic teachings. And he was just zealous and passionate for the religion of Judaism. And so when this person, Jesus Christ, came along and was crucified, and his followers said that he had risen again, Saul didn't buy any of that. And so he gladly went out as kind of the chief inquisitor, looking for people and tracking them down and putting people in prison, and in fact was even consenting unto the death of Stephen there as he was stoned. And you know the case there when Stephen was stoned, you know the last word Stephen says, "Behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God." And in Acts 7:56, we're told that the Jews cried out. And probably they said something like liar or blasphemer and promptly stoned him. And Saul was consenting unto his death. But it wasn't long after that when the Lord Jesus spoke to Saul on that road to Damascus, when Saul realized that Stephen had spoken the truth. That Jesus indeed was not merely man, but he was and is the Son of God. And he looked to the Lord Jesus there as Jesus spoke to him. And the others just stood in wonder as to what was going on. And Paul's immediate response, having acknowledged Jesus as the Savior, as his Lord, was to say, "Lord, what will you have me to do?" And he was commissioned even at that moment by the Lord Jesus himself. Jesus, the one who really was alive. So we have this sudden and dramatic experience with enduring effects. But you know, Paul does not hasten into his ministry. He spent some 3 years. I mean, he does immediately go and begin to proclaim Christ, but he spends a lot of time in preparation. He spent some 3 years in Arabia and Damascus before his first visit to Jerusalem. And it's thought that those were times of study and contemplation where perhaps even the Lord himself was teaching him. We don't know exactly all that went on there, but here was the Apostle Paul growing in his understanding, seeing in the pages of even the Old Testament that Jesus Christ there is revealed. And he goes to Jerusalem. And of course, the folks there are a little cautious about this man who was such a persecutor. But from there, then Saul goes back for a long period of time, 8 to 10 years, back in his home area of Tarsus. And again, we don't know. We don't have a record of exactly what was going on during that time. But eventually, Acts 11 tells us that Barnabas went to Tarsus looking for Saul. He was seeking Saul there. And Barnabas brought Saul to the church in Antioch. That's where the name Christian was originated, in the church there in Antioch, where Paul became one of the leaders who taught and served in that great church. And eventually, the Holy Spirit of God directed Saul and Barnabas to begin itinerant work preaching the gospel. And the Holy Spirit confirmed that among the church there. And so, in Acts chapter 13, that church sent Saul and Barnabas out to take the gospel to the ends of the earth. And so began what we have come to know as Paul's, soon thereafter his name changed from Saul to Paul, Paul's first missionary journey. And of course, he made two other extensive journeys after that. Let me mention a couple other pieces of background about this Saul of Tarsus. He was a Greek by culture. He evidently received a Greek education. And we see in his writings a lot of familiarity with Greek culture and Greek thinking and the sayings of classical and contemporary writers. And in addition, he was a Roman citizen, being Roman-born. And because of that, he could appeal to Caesar as a citizen of Rome while he was imprisoned in Philippi. And we recognize that Paul was a man of great intellect, a man of great discernment, of incisive logic, and of uncommon ability to communicate with power and with clarity, even complex truths. He was an apostle, commissioned by the risen Lord Jesus personally, and he was sent to be, in particular, the apostle to the Gentiles, though he never lost his burden for his people, his kinsmen according to the flesh, the Jews, but yet his primary mission was to reach the Gentile world with it all, with the gospel. And yet, despite all of those advantages, all of those privileges, all of those gifts, Paul was a humble and honorable servant. And in 1 Corinthians 15, 8 and 9, he says this, "And last of all, he, that is Jesus, was seen of me also." And one of the marks of the apostles, of being an apostle, was having seen the risen Christ. Paul describes himself as one born out of due time. "For I am the least of the apostles, that am not meet to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God." And folks, I just share that background with us to I guess, point out, as we talked about this morning, God's providence, God's providential preparation of this man. You know, he's well-versed in Roman culture. He's well-versed in Greek culture. He's certainly well-versed in Jewish culture. He's well-traveled. He knows the world well. He knows what goes on. He has read. He has studied. And he's a man of great gifts and abilities. And God prepared him uniquely to write these letters that we now, 2,000 years later, continue to read and benefit from. And so what we're going to do here is just briefly address the main themes of these letters. So let's just jump in and we'll just take them in the order that they appear in the Bible. The letters to the Corinthian churches, 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, were written to a church with problems, okay? Serious problems. I mean, every church has problems. And most of the churches Paul writes to, we see their problems there. You know, but this church had particular problems. There's one writer, he was actually talking about some of the later epistles, but he said he was trying to use as a metaphor. He said, you know, picture Paul's writings like the library of a doctor. You know, books on his shelf that teach us certain things about the body, speaking about the church. And so he said, for example, the book of Ephesians would be anatomy and physiology because it teaches us the nature, the essence of the body and its functioning. Well, this particular guy didn't address how he would label 1 Corinthians, but I would suggest maybe it's a book on pathology or oncology because it talks about the diseases and the cancers that can infect the church. And this church had significant problems. And in this book, in 1 Corinthians, we find the practical correction of humankind's tendency, even as believers, towards carnality by misunderstanding and misapplying the principles of spirituality. And so if you look at that book, it kind of talks about their carnality, their spiritual immaturity, and then their spirituality. Those are kind of two divisions of the book. If you've read 1 Corinthians, you know that it's just describing the mess amongst these people. They were divided up into little schisms and factions and cliques. and they were debating and battling each other, and they were dragging one another before courts of law, and they were gossiping, they were fighting with one another. Some of them were even getting drunk at the Lord's table. They were busying themselves with chit-chat about philosophical systems while the most hateful forms of immorality were parading themselves in full view in the Corinthian church. And Paul takes all of those things on. Paul answers their questions. You know, this is, again, very much that idea of an occasional letter precipitated by certain things. And it's also kind of an ongoing conversation in that clearly the Corinthians had asked some questions. And the context in a lot of cases was one group trying to get their answer so that they can probably use it towards the other group. And Paul addresses their questions. And he says repeatedly, now concerning this, here's my answer. Now concerning this, you asked about this, here's my answer. You've had questions about this, here's my answer. And he addresses these different issues. And he points out to them that they have, in a sense, turned their back on God. And they were living self-centered lives. And so in keeping that, the theme of 1 Corinthians is the need for sanctification among God's people. Being set apart from sin and carnality and set apart unto God through spiritual living. God's people must mature. 1 Corinthians 1:9 says, God is faithful, by whom ye were called unto the fellowship of His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. You know, when we talked about Romans last week, it set forth that need for us to have fellowship with Jesus Christ. And 1 Corinthians takes up that theme and develops it, showing that the lack of fellowship with Christ leads to carnality. But its presence leads to spirituality, where we walk in resurrection power and live a resurrected life. But you know, then because Paul confronted the problems in Corinth so directly in his first epistle, as you might imagine, some of those carnal believers began to question Paul's apostolic credentials, if you will. So in 2 Corinthians, Paul provides something of a defense to the allegations against him. And in the process of doing so, he teaches us a lot about the nature of gospel ministry. And that, in my opinion, is the theme of 2 Corinthians. God's power ministered through weak human vessels. You know, anyone who is burdened to serve the Lord in some form of ministry, 2 Corinthians ought to be a dear friend to you, because it just gives us the right mindset about how we are to approach the Lord's work among the Lord's people. 2 Corinthians 4, verses 5 through 7, Paul says this, "For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this vessel, this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us." And that's the essence of that book. Paul says, I am an apostle. God is at work in my life. And I come to you not exalting myself. I come as an earthen vessel, that the excellency of the power may be of God. Let's move on to the book of Galatians. This is, as I mentioned earlier, probably the first letter that Paul wrote. And it wasn't all that long ago that we studied this letter in detail through an extended series on Sunday mornings. And in this book, Paul is confronting a false teaching that sought to kind of mix Judaism and Christianity. And these false teachers were coming in and they were telling the predominantly Gentile congregation that you had to keep the Old Testament law as a matter of salvation. And Paul was concerned that the gospel was being corrupted. And at the beginning of that book, in chapter 1, in verses 8 and 9, he says, if someone comes to you and they are preaching any other gospel than that which I have preached unto you, let him be accursed, let him be anathema. And he repeats that statement because he is very burdened that the gospel be kept pure, that it is the gospel of salvation by faith. Salvation on the basis of God's grace. Salvation because of what Christ has done in His completed work on the cross, not keeping the law. And so certainly there are a number of verses that we might kind of flag as theme verses, but Galatians chapter 5, verse 1 is a good one. It says, "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage." And so Paul there is confronting those Judaizers, those troublemakers who had come in and said, you know, they tried to embrace the pure gospel, but at the same time say, but if you're really saved, you need to do this. You know, but if you know, you really have to, if you're not doing this, if you're not observing the law, if you're not following these certain prescribed rituals, if you're not thinking about these certain things, then really something isn't quite right. And the gospel was getting muddy. And so the theme there is salvation by faith in the completed work of Christ on the cross, not by keeping the law. Doesn't matter if you're a Jew, doesn't matter if you're a Gentile. Salvation is by faith. There is liberty that comes to those who have trusted Christ. Book of Ephesians. Okay, I already mentioned, you know, the if you use the doctor's textbook metaphor, this is the book on the anatomy and physiology of the church. How the body of Christ works together. How everything fits together. Someone has said that there are only two things essential to living. One is light on the mystery of life, and the other is life itself in order that we may master life. Light and life, these are two key ideas in the letter to the Ephesians where the church, the body of Christ, is set forth. And that's really the purpose. That's the theme of the book of Ephesians, is just to present teaching about the body of Christ and what that means to us as believers. And we might see as a key text Ephesians chapter 2, verses 19 through 22. There Paul says, "Now therefore you are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints, and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ Himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth into an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit." Now, I understand that older language maybe makes that verse a little bit puzzling. But if you look at it, he's emphasizing the unity that ought to be there amongst God's people, that we are a united body. He talks about being fellow citizens with the saints, about being a household together of God, that we are framed together, that we are built together, just as are the components in a building. And in that sense, we are a holy temple collectively. There's a sense in which as individuals, our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit. But here Paul is saying is that all of us, as part of this church, together we are an holy temple in the Lord. And it's in Him that we are builded together, right? We build up together. We grow together. And God gives to us people to lead. And God gifts each one of us so that we can edify each other and build each other up. That's the emphasis of this book. That idea of the unity of the body. The organic relationship within the body and God's desire that we would grow and minister one to another as the body of Christ. The book of Philippians. We come to this letter. We find that Paul, in a very practical way, is taking up the problems which have threatened the body of Christ. And so he's going to address some of the particular dangers and issues. But it's a very personal letter from Paul to a group of believers that he loves dearly and folks who have expressed their care for him. You know, even though they didn't have much to offer, they loved him, they did what they could, they just wanted to be an encouragement to this great apostle. And in this epistle, Paul's theme is that we should be grateful and joyful no matter what. And you find the word rejoicing or joy repeatedly. And you find numerous expressions of gratitude to God. And yet Paul sets it against a backdrop of difficulties and discouraging things. But no matter what comes, be joyful and be grateful. Even when Paul was in prison, which is where he was as he wrote this, he expresses his gratitude and thankfulness, even in the face of malicious opposition. We can get a sense of Paul's heart in these verses, chapter 4 and verses 10 through 13. Paul says, "But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly, that now at the last your care of me hath flourished again, wherein ye also were careful, but ye lacked opportunity." You've always sought to care for me. "Not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am, whatever my circumstances, therewith to be content. I know both how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I am instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." And folks, that's the key to this epistle. All things are possible with Christ. And that ought to excite us. And that ought to make us thankful. And that ought to make us joyful. And it doesn't matter what our circumstances are, because in Christ we can do all things. Book of Colossians. Here again we have a letter that we studied in some detail a number of years back. In fact, I think this was the first series I preached when I came here 5 years ago on Sunday mornings, was through the book of Colossians. And the church in Colossae was comprised of sincere, believing people who had been saved through the ministry, at least this is thought to be the case, through the ministry of a man named Epaphras. And he was one who had likely been taught and mentored by the Apostle Paul himself when Paul was in Ephesus, which was about 100 miles away from Colossae. But Paul had never actually been to the church in Colossae, just as he had never actually been to the church in Rome. The rest of these churches, he had been there, he knew some of those people personally. He was in many cases responsible for founding those churches, but not this church in Colossae. And yet Paul had heard that they were being affected by some false teaching. And folks, false teaching always has and always will be a danger to God's church. And Paul would just routinely take that on. Peter takes it on. They see the errors of false teaching and they address it and they confront it. And they give a foundation upon which these churches can learn and understand what is proper doctrine. And so there were these false teachers there in Colossae that were questioning the uniqueness of Christ, the superiority of Christ, the sufficiency of Christ, His centrality in everything. So Paul wrote to address those problems. And when we had our series on Colossians, I entitled it like this: The Lord Jesus Christ, our supreme and sufficient Savior. And that's essentially the theme of this book. And you think about chapter 1 and verse 18, where it says that in all things Christ might have the preeminence. The first four verses in Colossians chapter 3: If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affections on things above, not on things on the earth. For you're dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with Him in glory. And folks, there's a reason why that God prompted me, I think, to preach from that book when I first came, because there's just no richer truth than to realize that we are complete in Him, that He lives in us, that He is our life, that He is sufficient for every need in our life, that He is the supreme Savior, and yet He loves us. And He knows us. And He lives in us and through us as His people. And there's just a glorious truth in that book of Colossians. Well, we have one more pair of books and then we'll be done. You didn't think we'd get there this fast, did you? Okay? And that's the two epistles to the church in Thessalonica. Sometimes these two letters are referred to as the eschatological epistles. The Greek word eschatos means last. And so eschatology is the study of last things. And so when you talk about eschatology, you're looking to the future. And so here in these books, Paul seeks to encourage the faith of these new believers in light of the Lord's promised return. So these are books that look to the future. These were, again, among the earliest books written, Galatians and the two letters to the Thessalonians. So this church was very young at that point in time. There hadn't been a lot of teaching about the future. There had been some, but here Paul kind of begins to establish and to lay out a foundation for our view towards the last days. And so in the first letter, Paul sets forth the certainty of Christ's second coming. You know, the people were troubled. They were wondering if some of them were going to miss the coming of Christ. Some of them had died, some of their beloved ones there in the church, and they didn't know, what did that mean for them? What did it mean for those who continued to live? And the purpose of Paul's writing is to show them that Christ is coming. And when He comes, the entire church will be together. No one will be left out. No one who is a true believer will miss out on the rapture, on the opportunity to gather together and meet the Lord in the air and ever be with the Lord. None will be missing. And this coming is a bright and glowing hope in every Christian's heart. And it ought purify us. It ought lead us to walk in honor of God, thankfully, cautiously, lovingly before Christ. So the theme of 1 Thessalonians is to live in light of Christ's imminent second coming. And most of us are well familiar with the passage we would suggest talks about the rapture. 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 13 through 18. And here's the essence of Paul's message. He says, "But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep." And that was an ancient euphemism for those who have died. "That ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep, those who are, they are dead, but you know, it is like sleep because they're going to wake up again. Okay, that's what he's going to tell us. Those which sleep in Jesus will bring God with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent, we shall not precede them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Those who are dead will come from their graves. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. And here's his reason for telling them that. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. So here's an epistle of hope and comfort that then encourages us to live in light of the certainty of Christ's soon return. Well, after this first letter to the Thessalonians had been delivered, Paul then learned that they still had some questions and they were still uncertain about some things. So the second letter, again, centers on Christ's coming. But here in particular, it's in relation to events in the world and the certainty that God will ultimately judge His enemies. And so the theme of 2 Thessalonians is to persevere in your Christian life because Christ will return and He will set all things right. You know, the first one was, live for Christ, He is coming back. And then there were questions about, well, what about the heathen? What about the, you know, these who are the enemies of God? And Paul says, listen, you just keep living for Christ. He is coming back, and when He comes back, He'll take care of all that. He'll set all those things right. Those who are His will be vindicated. Those who are His enemies will be judged. But you can just leave that secure in God's hands. You don't need to worry. Just keep walking with Him. Just keep living with Him. Well, we'll wrap up here, but you know, there we see in those eight books, the diversity of emphases in these various letters that Paul wrote to the churches. You know, he addresses false teaching. He speaks words of encouragement. He addresses problems in the church. He gives them foundational teaching about the church, about their mission, about how they are to live, about Christ being their all in all, about Christ's soon return. You know, and really it's all rooted in that relationship that we as God's people have with the Lord Jesus as His body, as His church. And that's what he's writing about in these letters addressed to those early churches. And let me just kind of go back and kind of recap the way that these letters then speak to us. You know, these letters were ongoing conversations. They were responses to questions. They were occasional. They were precipitated by certain circumstances. And they were addressed in light of those circumstances to specific audiences. And Paul, in some cases, names names. You know, in Philippians, he talks about, you know, Euodius and Syntyche, which someone has described as odious and too touchy, okay? But, you know, I mean, he addresses the specific problems of people in those churches. He addresses specific issues that are going on. He speaks words of encouragement to specific individuals as well as to the groups of people taken collectively. So they are very specific in who they're talking to and the particular issues that are there. And yet, as I mentioned earlier, they are written with broad appeal. You know, that means that although Paul wrote to a specific group of people, a local church, about specific needs in their midst, he did so with the understanding that the principles he was teaching are for everyone. And in fact, they encouraged those churches to pass their letters around so that other churches could read from them and copy them and benefit from them. And that's why we have the New Testament today. That's the means by which God preserved those things, is they were written down, they were copied, they were sustained. God providentially took care of them, and we still have those letters. And we read them today. And they are, folks, every bit as relevant for Marquette Manor Baptist Church in 2014 as they were to Colossae or Thessalonica or Ephesus or Corinth or whatever in AD 50 or 55 or 60 or 49 or whenever these various letters were written. Because the Word of God just, it meets the needs. You know, and the letters that Paul wrote, that John wrote, that Peter wrote, were written in such a way as to speak to the heart. And so while there are specific circumstances that come into play, the underlying truth there is just as relevant in our day, in our culture, in our setting. And so we ought to be thankful to the Lord for the fullness of revelation that He has given to us. Peter says this in 2 Peter 1 and verse 3. He says, "According as His divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of Him that hath called us to glory and virtue." So Peter is saying, you know what? Everything you need for salvation, everything you need for godly living, everything that you need for sanctification, God has given it to you through the knowledge of His Son. And the means by which God has given that to us in large measure is in the pages of those epistles that are written down for us. They teach us how to live. They teach us God's priorities. They teach us proper theology. They teach us God's burdens for our life. They address our problems. They encourage our sorrowful hearts. They pick us up. They exhort us forward. They challenge us. They convict us. They confront us with what God desires for our lives. And the question isn't, do we have what we need? The question is, are we heeding it? Are we reading it? Are we obeying it? Are we believing it? Are we trusting the promises that are in it? Are we admonished by the warnings that are in it? Are we encouraged by the rich truth that is there? And are we obedient to the practical applications and implications and exhortations that Paul so faithfully gives in these letters? You know, folks, when problems arise in our lives, or in our churches, you know, maybe there are doctrinal errors, maybe there are practical questions, maybe there are relationship issues, Paul addresses all those things and more. And he does so clearly. And he does so really simplistically. I mean, there are some things, as Peter says, that Paul writes that are hard to be understood. But when it comes down to the practical stuff, you know, Paul is just right there on the lowest shelf. You know, present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. It doesn't get more straightforward than that. Don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. It doesn't get more straightforward than that. You know, show love. Don't speak maliciously. You know, be tender-hearted and forgiving. I mean, all those practical exhortations, they could not be more simple, more straightforward in terms of our ability to understand them. But we have a flesh that makes us much more challenged to live them as we ought. But you know, folks, if we will immerse ourselves in the teaching of God's Word, and in particular, in the epistles, which are so relevant to us, and ask God to enable us and to, you know, minister in our hearts by His grace to be able to live those things out, that is the renewing of your mind that will change you, that will transform you. As God's Spirit works and you depend upon Him and you believe what He says, you trust that God is at work just as He says, then He will do that work. If we'll listen, if we'll respond, if we'll depend on Christ through His Spirit. You know, folks, imagine if we would all do that. We would be the opposite of the church at Corinth. Right? Those problems, whatever problems any church may have, you know, if we would heed what God says as God's people, those words are written to fix those kinds of things, to address those kinds of things, to give a pathway. If we're struggling, if we need comfort and encouragement like the church in Thessalonica, it's given to us to minister to those needs, to comfort us, to encourage us, to reassure us that indeed Christ will come again, and it could be today. It could be before we're done here and leave tonight. It may not be for a long time. We don't know, but we ought to live with that expectation that, you know what? We may leave this church not through the doors, but a different way. Wouldn't that be exciting? You know, folks, we're to live in light of that kind of truth. We're to allow that to shape how we live, how we speak, how we think, how we act. Let's stand to our feet and we'll close with prayer tonight. Father, we are